Deuteronomy chapter 22. So we're taking our place along with the nation of Israel. Moses is addressing us. He's teaching us about certain of these laws that are going to be binding on us as a nation. And if we were to kind of group the ones that we're going to look at tonight together, they really form laws that govern relationships, different forms of relationships. And in particular, we're going to see something about what it means to be a neighbor, a good neighbor. And then secondly, we're going to find out something to do with our family relationships as well. These are the two main things that we're going to be talking about tonight. So let's read a few selected verses to begin with. I should say that tonight's going to be a real use your Bible night, because we're going to be looking at quite a number of references here and there that are going to kind of substantiate and back up and help us to understand some of these points that we have here in what is, of course, a fairly obscure part of Deuteronomy. So let's read from chapter 22 and verse 1. This is what Moses said as God gave him this. If you see your fellow Israelite's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to its owner. If they do not live near you, or if you do not know who owns it, take it home with you and keep it until they come looking for it, then give it back. Do the same if you find their donkey or cloak or anything else they have lost. Do not ignore it. If you see your fellow Israelite's donkey or ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help the owner get it to its feet. Now down to verse number 13. If a man takes a wife, and after sleeping with her dislikes her and slanders her, and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the young woman's father and mother shall bring to the town elders at the gate proof that she was a virgin. Verse 20. If, however, the charge is true, and no proof of the young woman's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done an outrageous thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now, I said last week that what we have in these laws are the kind of detailed outworkings of what was contained in the Ten Commandments. So we're going to turn back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Keep your finger on the page in Deuteronomy. And we're going to read the second half of the Decalogue, which has to do with the laws which govern love for our neighbor. And you're remembering that the first of the relationships that we're going to be talking about is to do with our neighbor and being a neighbor. So verse 12 of Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so what we have here in Exodus that's detailed out for us in Deuteronomy are laws which have to do with loving our neighbor, with being a good neighbor, to do with honoring parents, to do with sanctity of life, to do with honouring marriage, honesty, and covetousness. And I want you to notice the repeated phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's repeated twice, verse 1. If you see your fellow Israelite, verse 4, your fellow Israelite. So they're neighbors. They're connected. They're family. They trace their ancestor back to the same source. They're all the children of Israel. So they're not kind of disconnected people. They are fellow brothers and sisters, fellow Israelites in this nation. And because of that, they have a responsibility to each other, to care for each other, to be good neighbors to each other. And the particular examples that we have here have to do with their animals. Of course, these animals, because they were a kind of farming society in the main, were essential to them for their lives, for their livelihood, sometimes even for their existence, their oxen, their cattle, and their donkeys. And so if they got lost or if they were injured, they're told that they were not to ignore it. You see that at the end of verse 3. Do not ignore this. If you see these things, just don't pass by. You know, you have to be responsible for the things that belong to your fellow Israelite. And that, you know, wasn't just to do with animals. If you go down to verse number 8 as well, they were told that when they built a house, a new house was being built, you know, they had to make a parapet around the roof so that they may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if somebody falls from the roof. The first kind of health and safety laws. And so they had to consider their neighbors. And really what we're learning here is something that's a bit of an eye-opener. And it's this, that when God's laws are laid down, they are not just laws to do with things that we commit. There are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. You're not to ignore this situation. You cannot ignore something that belongs to your neighbor. You have to realize you have a responsibility. This is binding. This is the law of God. Now, this whole concept is developed, of course, throughout Scripture, and it's quite frightening. You know, so for instance, if you were to look at James chapter 4, yeah, I'd like you to look this one up, James chapter 4 and verse 17. This is what this passage says. If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do, and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And so it's not just the fact that, well, I look at these Ten Commandments that we read part of and say, well, you know, I haven't done that and I haven't done that. You know, God's law goes much deeper into our hearts. And as I say, it's the things that we know that we should be doing. And in fact, we're not doing them. We're ignoring them. And for us, he says, that is sin. One of the great examples of that, you might want to look this one up later on, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. And this is Samuel's farewell address to the nation. And they're asking him that he'll keep on praying for them. And what he says in that verse is this, God forbid that I should sin by failing to pray for you. Now, the reason this is so important, this concept of sins of omission, is because it is only too easy for any of us to begin to feel comfortable in our spiritual life. And this was the kind of pit that the Pharisees fell into. You know, they had constructed their understanding of the law of God, the law of Moses. And they've constructed it in such a way that they felt really very comfortable in it. They played the game and they ticked the boxes, and they felt that they were quite acceptable. That is, until the Lord Jesus Christ came and started teaching and shining a light on the true meaning of the law of God that began to blow them away. And we get this particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, which you find in Matthew chapter 5. There's a verse here in verse 17 of that chapter where Jesus says this to them. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I mean, the Pharisees, when they listened to Jesus, they thought, well, this is something completely different from what we teach. And they accused Jesus of teaching something else. But what he says is not at all. I've not come to abolish the law. What I'm actually doing is I'm giving you its true meaning. Its true spiritual meaning. And so, you know, for instance, if you were to think of this one idea of neighborliness, and you went down to verse 43 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Well, in fact, they added something to that. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I tell you, you love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, because that's what he is like in his goodness. And so the true meaning of the law is drilled down into, and we begin to realize that rather than thinking that I've got things taped and I've got it sorted and I'm quite happy and I fit the criteria, we begin to feel much, much more uncomfortable when we see what God's requirements really are, particularly when it comes to what I omit to do. Do I pray for my enemies? Do I have them on my prayer list, the people who give me a difficult time, and pray for their blessing, for their families, for their salvation, for their good? And I begin to realize that that's really not at all what I am like. And of course, what happens, and what all of us should begin to feel like, is that we have a sense now of the weight of what God's standards actually are, and how far short we truly come of them. And we begin to feel the weight of our shortcomings before God. And it's a little bit like Paul and his experience in Romans chapter 7, when he says, you know, the things that I should be doing, I find that I don't do them at all. And I feel wretched because of that. And in his wretchedness, he turns to Christ. Who can deliver me? Christ can deliver him. And that is the whole point again of the law. The twofold pronged purpose of the law is one, for me to feel the enormity of my sin and not remain comfortable. But secondly, to drive me to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can deal with this deep-seated issue of how far I have fallen short of God's standards and what God expects, in fact, of what God demands of me. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you are feeling the weight of your sin when you hold your life up against the standard of God. And the great message of the gospel, of course, that the law of God is driving us towards Christ. It's leading us towards Christ. And the sacrifice upon the cross, where he fulfills the law and he makes it honorable, where he becomes the curse for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins. It's the only thing that deals with the issue of my falling short of the standard of God. It's to go to Christ and to see the sufficiency of his death on my behalf. And that is what the law, as we take a step back just from the minutiae of the detail in Deuteronomy, and we see it in terms of the whole narrative of the Bible, of the major themes of the Bible, this is teaching us about neighborliness and how far short I come from what God expects of me. But, you know, there is a challenge for us as far as this particular subject is concerned. Who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor's called Kathy. We put our bins out. Sometimes we clear the snow. We go in and give her a bit of a chat sometimes. Who's your neighbor? Well, of course, the way the word neighbor is used in the scriptures is a bit wider than just the person that stays next door to you. In fact, that question, who is my neighbor, was asked of Christ. And he explained what that meant. And you'll find that if you read Luke chapter 10, because it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what a lawyer asked Christ. Who is my neighbor? And he tells him about the man who's beaten up and left for dead on the road. And he tells him about the two religious men that come and have a look but pass by on the other side of the street until the Samaritan comes. The Samaritan who there's a real racial tension between him and the Jews. It's like the Palestinians and the Jews even today, you know. And yet this is the man who comes to where he was, right down, and he binds his wounds up and he takes care of him. And the interesting thing, the fascinating thing, if you read that parable, is how Jesus twists it at the end. And this is what he says as he asks the question of the lawyer. And he says, "And who do you think was the neighbor to the man?" You see, the issue, the question is not, who is my neighbor? Because I might say, well, my neighbor is just the person that stays on this side and on that side. And that's all that it is. The Jews might have said, it's only our own people who are our neighbors. What Jesus says to us, who can you be a neighbor to? It's quite a different thing. It's a much deeper thing. Am I a neighbor in that sense? Or do I feel like Cain expressed, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? What's that to do with me? Is that of any relevance to my situation? Am I my brother's keeper? The truth of God is this, that we are all our brothers and our sisters' keepers. And God expects us to be neighbors to them. And what does it mean to consider the poor? And to consider those who are marginalized, those who lie on the road to Jericho, broken and discarded, not just in this land, but in other places. And the expectation today from God's law is as much as it was in Deuteronomy 22. Who can I be a good neighbor to? Because that's what God is like. The ultimate Samaritan is the Lord Jesus himself. He was the one who came right down to where we were, left heaven and came to where we were on the road, broken. And he experienced that all for us. God is like that in his neighborliness, if you like. That's the demand that he places on us. And you might be saying, when you see the standard of God's laws, you might be saying, like Paul says in Corinthians, you know, and who's sufficient for this? Who is sufficient for, who can cope with it? Who can handle all of this? Well, I'm going to draw your attention actually to a very key verse in Romans chapter 8 to do with the law of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 reads like this. I want you to pay attention to this passage here. First of all, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now what this passage is saying is this. You know, the law is good. But the problem is that because of my sinful nature, I cannot fulfill the law's requirements. It's impossible. But what he's saying is this. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. There is a higher power. There is a law. It's like, you know, the law of gravity. If, like Isaac Newton, I drop an apple from the sky and it falls to the earth. I know not why. But, you know, there are other laws that surpass the law of gravity. And the law of aerodynamics, when that plane takes off, it supersedes another law. And the great thing is this, that in verse number 4 of this passage, the righteous requirements of the law can now be met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a new dynamic. There's a new person that changes everything. When I am now in Christ and God's Spirit allows us to meet the requirements of the law. And that's why we can say, you know, thanks be to God, our sufficiency is of Christ, who can help us meet these requirements. So that's a very key verse, Romans 8, verse 4, when it comes to fulfilling the law of God. Now we're going to move to the second part. I said the first relationship had to do with neighborliness. The second relationship that we're talking about has to do with marriage and the family. So, in a sense, this is the most important relationship that we find ourselves in. And there are a number of verses, we might not get to all of them, there are a number of verses that can all be kind of grouped together from chapter 22 really into chapter 25. Under this one heading. Now, from the very beginning, God established his pattern for marriage and for the family. But over time, you know, this was corrupted, this was eroded. Deviant sexual behavior was very common among the Canaanite tribes, you know, to whom the Israelites were going to go into their land. So God, through Moses, gives various marriage laws here that will enshrine God's standards and will protect their families, their marriages, and more than that, will protect, the very fabric of the nation itself. So let me just very briefly, hopefully, outline some of these marriage laws and then try to take the bigger picture. So, we started reading at verse 13 of chapter 22. And really the scenario here, which takes you right down to the end of verse 21, is about a couple who are just married. And the woman is slandered here, you know. You know, scenario number one is she's falsely slandered. Scenario number two from verse 20 is that the charge may well be true. But the issue at stake is virginity. She comes to this marriage and there's a debate over her virginity. Now, this was something that they were very clear on here, that the expectation was that when she was married, the woman was to be a virgin. There was to be no sexual activity before marriage that was not allowed. In fact, if you go to verse 21, the word that's used there is that it was outrageous for anybody to be promiscuous while still in their father's house and was punished by death. But if this slander was found to be true, then the man who slandered and gave her a bad name, he was to be punished as well. The next scenario, at verse number 22, is adultery. A man is found sleeping with another man's wife, and that was not to be tolerated. Verse 23 and 24 is adultery in a slightly different way, in that it is sexual activity with someone who is engaged to be married. That was not to be tolerated. And then from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, you have rape that is being described in a number of different ways. Now, our society has moved from many of these laws. But God's standards as far as marriage and as sexual purity and sexual activity remains the same. And just to make the point, there is a verse in Hebrews 13 and verse number 4 which says this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And that is still the position as far as God's law, irrespective of what the law of the land says and of what the cultural norms are. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus, these are the standards that we are held to. These are the standards that God holds everyone to. And we look out in our society, we look out in our world, and we see just a whole pattern of behavior. And then we say, here is the standard of God. And we will all be held to account for our behavior in this area of life as well. And it's a frightening thought for those friends of ours who live to a different standard than we do. Well, we might say, well, that's fair enough, you know, but I'm not in this category. You know, I've never done anything like this. Well, you know, the whole point about neighborliness applies here as well in Matthew 5, 2, and in the Sermon on the Mount. And to people that had that kind of attitude when Jesus was teaching them there, I mean, he had to point out again that this is a matter of the heart and of the mind. And he says to them, you know, you can do these things in your head. It doesn't have to be physical. It can be done in the mind. And we're all aware, and it's something that's almost becoming epidemic, is the effect of pornography. And because things are just so accessible, and there's so much material that fits this category, we have to be careful, in the words of Christ, that we're not building our life on shifting sand that our house collapses on top of, but that we're built on the solid rock of obeying the words and teaching of Christ. And we cannot be complacent when we see what the standards of God are here. God's Spirit, Romans chapter 8, and God's people can help to assist if you find yourself ensnared with behavior like this. Now, in addition to that, as we kind of bring things to a close, let me ask you to turn over to chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and then it goes on to explain it. Really, what I want to just draw your attention to was that, and this is something that is picked up in the New Testament, in Matthew 19, parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, is that the Pharisees said to Christ, you know, Moses taught that people could be given a certificate of divorce. Now, what do you say about that? And what Jesus taught was that this bill of divorce was given, if you read Matthew 19, because it was given as a concession, because of the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't the intention, it wasn't the pattern from the beginning that God had established. God had established that a man would leave his mother and father and would cleave to his wife, and they would become one flesh. And what God had joined together, man should never separate. They were given bills of divorce for anything and everything, just because she didn't please him in some sort of way, some stuff that was minimal. And they were abusing the whole situation. The only category that Jesus talks about is the category of adultery in Matthew chapter 19. But they had demeaned and diminished the important institution of marriage. And divorce was never part of God's original intention. On the contrary, marriage is meant to be for the support and for the blessing and for the companionship and for the encouragement of husband and wife together as they live their lives before God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, which is the great passage about this, you know, husbands are told that in fact their love for their wife is to be the same as Christ's love for the church. Christ gives himself totally. He sacrifices he lays his life down so that the church can be saved. He wants the church to be cleansed. And he goes out of his way to wash his bride, if you like, to cleanse her. That bride will be presented in a spotless, flawless way before his presence in heaven with exceeding joy. And his whole intention is to cherish the church, to build the church up, to make the church holy, to prepare it for heaven, and to give spiritual benefit to the church's life. And all of these things are the things that should characterize Christian husbands as they look to the importance of marriage in the way that God intends marriage to be, as a wonderful thing. And that challenges all our hearts, or it certainly should be. So just as a close, what do these laws then teach me about God and about Christ? Well, from these laws, particularly this one about marriage, I learned something about God's devotion. I learned that God is faithful. I learned that God is committed to his covenant vows, that God is true, that God is honest, that God is pure, and that he's committed to cleansing me and presenting me spotless before himself. That's what I learned about God from these laws. The laws about neighborliness, I learned that he is compassionate, that he thinks about the stranger, that he is the ultimate good Samaritan in his concern to come to where we are, to pour in oil and wine and to rehabilitate us, that he comes with no barriers, with no prejudice, that there's a kind of wideness in God's mercy, and that he has become a neighbor to all. And surely in these obscure Deuteronomy laws of Israel, where God's standards are still seen, standards that condemn our complacency at times, that this same law is still our schoolmaster that should lead us to Christ for all our deficiencies and for all our failures, to see the sufficiency of Christ to meet our need for all our shortcomings, if we have faith in him. I said last week, as I introduced these passages, they might seem a million miles away from where we are today. But when we take a step back and we see them in the light of the whole narrative of Scripture, the absolute relevance of these things to do with our relationships, neighborliness, family marriage is enormously pertinent in all our lives. Now shall we pray. Lord, we feel the challenge of this, how far short we come, how much we fail. Save us from having a holier-than-thou attitude, feeling that we've got everything all worked out. Lord, we know that the whole point of your law is so that we feel our failure and are driven to Christ to be our Saviour. And bring us all there again tonight. Bring us all to Christ in his sufficiency, the one who fulfilled the law and who made it honourable, who bore the curse of the law when he died for us upon the cross. Bring us to Christ so that we might have all our shortcomings atoned for and taken care of. And so, Lord, we commit in particular these two aspects of your law to all of our hearts and lives. Help us not just to walk away from here, not to be like the man who looks in his face in a mirror, and then he goes away and forgets what kind of person he is. But may your law be in our hearts so that it affects us and changes us and helps us to obey it. And so we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.